Well, I think most of you know that our family has a little Jack Russell Terrier. It's a dog that we rescued a few years ago from a bad situation, and ever since that time, he's brought a lot of joy and a lot of happiness into our home. Since we first met him, Andy's become an important part of our family, but one thing we all learned about our little Jack Russell over the past few years is that he doesn't think he's little at all. He thinks he's an absolute heavyweight. He's a small dog with a big attitude, and he's not afraid to show it. Take Andy for a walk. He's always ready to pick a fight with any Rottweiler, Doberman, or German Shepherd that crosses his path or looks at him the wrong way. At home, he's as gentle and as kind as can be, but when he's in the company of bigger dogs, he turns into an absolute lion, fearless, always ready to stand his ground. Well, friends, as we continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of James, we're going to look at a small part of the body that sometimes acts a lot like a Jack Russell Terrier, a small member that boasts of great things and that sometimes gets us into a great deal of trouble. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to open it up now and turn with me to James chapter 3, James's inspired teaching on the tongue. James 3 is our text this morning. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 to 12. James 3, I begin reading at verse 1, and I'll remind you, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we open God's word this morning and continue into this next section of James's inspired teaching, we're seeing yet another aspect of true and undefiled religion, the fact that true religion is intimately related to the tongue. What we find here is an expansion of the topic James first introduced back in chapter 1, verse 26, where he wrote, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." In this epistle, we have seen so far that true religion is impartial, that true religion is accompanied by the evidence of good works. And now this morning, we're going to learn that one of those works is our words, the way that we speak, the way that we use our words and our tongues. And this morning, church, as we work our way through these inspired verses, we're going to discover with God's help five important truths about our tongues. First, the responsibility of our tongue. Second, the disproportionate power of our tongue. Third, the destructive capacity of our tongue. Fourth, the untamed nature of the tongue. And fifth, the inconsistent usage of the tongue. God cares very deeply about the way that we use our words, and this morning we're going to see why God saw fit in his wisdom and his providence to cage the tongue inside of our mouths and behind two solid rows of teeth. Well, friends, here in chapter 3, the Apostle James begins his discussion with a reminder for teachers and for church leaders. It's a sobering reminder of how great a responsibility we bear for the way that we use our tongues and our words. Let's look again at verses 1 to 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Before giving his readers some general instruction about the danger of words, James turns first of all to his fellow pastors and teachers, leaders in the churches to whom this letter was originally sent, and by extension to leaders in the modern church who bear the responsibility of teaching and preaching God's word. I must say to you, friends, as a pastor, as a teacher in Christ Church, James 3 verse 1 is one of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible, a verse I always read with fear and trepidation, for I know that the Holy Spirit is speaking there to me. Pastoral ministry is a calling fraught with danger. One of the perils that confronts every pastor or teacher is our own sinful pride, the pride that can sometimes come from standing in front of a group of people week in and week out who have gathered to hear you speak and teach the Word of God. I think that pride is one of the great perils of pastoral ministry, and as a pastor, I constantly need to be checking my own heart and my own motives on this matter, evaluating not only what I say from the pulpit or how I say it, but why I say it. It's quite possible to say the wrong things with the right motives, and many well-meaning pastors do that all the time. But friends, it's also possible to say the right things with the wrong motives, to do what Paul describes over in Philippians 1:15, to preach the gospel from envy and rivalry rather than to preach it from goodwill. It's possible to preach a technically flawless sermon with sinful motives in our heart, using words, using a public platform as a means to glorify self rather than seeking to decrease so that Christ can increase and be glorified in the church. I think many, if not most of you, pray for me regularly as your pastor. I thank God for those prayers, and I would ask you not only to pray for the content of the sermon, but for the heart of the preacher as I prepare to minister the word, that God would deliver me from this deadly snare of pride, that he'd enable me to glorify him instead of glorifying self. The prospect of teaching and preaching can subtly fuel pride and false motives for vocational ministry, but James reminds us here in these verses that not many should be teachers in the church, for great privilege comes with great responsibility. We teachers are responsible first and foremost for the motives of our heart, but more to James's point in these verses is the other responsibility we bear for the words that actually come out of our mouths whenever we stand in the pulpit and exposit the Word of God. John Knox, the great Protestant firebrand of Scotland, once said, "I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." And so it is, friends, when we truly understand the responsibility that comes along with teaching and preaching in the church, that whenever we stand in the pulpit, whenever we claim to represent God, we are men under authority with a solemn charge to fulfill, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Earnestness is necessary for a gospel preacher, but earnestness is not sufficient for the task at hand. For God cares very much about the words and the teaching that comes out of our mouths, whether that teaching is true or whether that teaching is false or misleading. So it's one reason why pastors should be trained and equipped before they get up to preach, studying to show ourselves approved unto God as workers that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll do no good at all to stand in the pulpit and to teach in the small group Bible study if we haven't first put in our time to study, to pray, and to devour the text, to meditate upon it throughout the week. We need to make sure that we understand what the text means before we authoritatively tell others what it means and how it applies to their lives. Though some people like to joke that pastors only work one day a week, the reality is that what you see on Sunday morning is the result of hours of study and prayer and preparation, or at least that's the way that it ought to be. And so, friends, we stand in the pulpit as men under authority, as men with a responsibility before God, as men who will one day stand before the Lord to give an account of our ministry and the people under our care. The calling to be a leader and a teacher in the Church of Christ is a very sobering responsibility. We need only think about Moses in the Bible to realize the truth of James's warning. Remember, I hope that God chose Moses to be the instrument through which he delivered Israel from slavery, that Moses faithfully fulfilled that task. He patiently led a grumbling, disobedient people through the wilderness and towards their promised inheritance. And if you know the story of Moses, you'll know that even though Moses led those people for over 40 years, that he disobeyed the Lord in a moment of anger. We know that Moses was held accountable for that one act of sinful defiance, that Moses saw the promised land from afar, but never set his foot within it. To whom much is given, much will be required, and we who have been called to preach must always enter the pulpit like John Knox did, with fear and trembling, knowing the magnitude of what we've been called to do and the need to do it to the very best of our ability, the right words spoken at the right time and with the right heart motivation. The words we speak carry great responsibility. That's true for teachers and preachers, but it's equally true for everyone who claims to represent the Lord as one of his disciples, who carries the title of a Christian. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus spoke words that probably undergird James's teaching here in chapter 3. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And there in Jesus' teaching, we see the Lord using that word justify in the same sense as James uses it here in his epistle. For James says that we are justified by works, and Jesus says that we are justified by words, the speech coming out of our mouths either vindicating our faith or else revealing the bankruptcy of our profession. And so, brothers and sisters, whether from the lips of Jesus or from the pen of the Apostle James, it ought to be clear that our words carry great weight, that the words we speak are an integral part of the works that James is describing in chapter 2. It's the proof and the evidence of true and saving faith. Verse 1 is primarily for a reminder for teachers and preachers in the church, but verse 2 is a reminder of our need to grow in the Christian life, our desperate need for God's grace in this matter of speech and the tongue. For we all stumble in many ways, James says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. While some have looked at verse 2 and interpreted it as a summons to absolute perfection in the realm of speech, I think it's important to realize that the word perfect in the Bible does not always have the meaning that we English speakers ascribe to it. In the English language, perfection often means flawlessness, something that's without any defect or blemish at all. But in the Greek language, perfection means completion or maturity, something that fulfills the purpose for which it was designed. And that's the meaning that James intends here in verse 2, not the unrealistic demand that we will be sinlessly perfect in speech, but the idea that we will show increasing maturity in the way that we speak, and that our words will serve to glorify God, even though we all continue to sin and to fall short of God's righteous standard. Our goal here is maturity and self-control, and that includes the way in which we use our words as Christian people, not to tear down, but to build up and to edify the body of Christ. And so now that James has established the great responsibility we all bear, whether as teachers or as disciples of Christ, he's going to show us the danger inherent in the tongue, the great power and influence of our words. And in order to accomplish that goal, James is going to use a variety of very vivid and memorable illustrations, some of the most colorful metaphors we find anywhere in the New Testament. Responsibility is the first point, but the next thing that James would have his reader understand about the tongue is its disproportionate power. Let's have another look at verses 3 to 5. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I told you earlier on about my little Jack Russell who thinks he's a Rottweiler, and that's really the point that James is now making here about the tongue. It's a small member of the body that boasts of great things. And to help us wrap our minds around this point, James gives two additional illustrations, that of a horse and that of a ship. Now, I've got to confess to you this morning, I have very little personal experience with horses. Can't say that I've been around them very much or that I've ever learned to ride on one. But before the invention of planes, trains, and automobiles, horses were an essential mode of transportation. They were a vital part of daily life. And although I've never ridden on a horse before, I do know that you control the horse with a bit and bridle, a tiny piece of metal that goes into the horse's mouth and is attached to the bridle and the reins. learned this week from a search on Google that depending on the breed and the sex, an adult horse can weigh anywhere from 500 to 1,000 kilograms. This is a massive and powerful animal. But yet amazingly, it's an animal that can be controlled by a tiny piece of metal that weighs far less than a single pound. It's a good illustration that James gives here. It's appropriate, I think, on two different levels. First, the disproportionate size of the bit to the body reminds us that our tongues exert an influence that is far greater than their physical size would suggest. But secondly, James's analogy is appropriate because of where the bit is placed. It's found in the mouth of the horse, and the mouth can be used to control the rest of the body. And of course, in a similar way, the tongue that's located inside of your mouth controls the whole body, exerting a power that is disproportionate to its small size and to its hidden location. Just think about this for a moment. Think about how speech can affect your whole demeanor and your whole course of life, how the words that come out of your mouth can influence your emotions, either calming you down or else working you up into a frenzy, either lowering your blood pressure or raising it. Very often thoughts and attitudes that lie carefully hidden in the heart and the mind become all the more real once we speak those thoughts out loud, like a volcano spewing out lava from deep inside of the earth. Verbalizing a thought out loud can make it more real and persuasive, whether for good or for evil, and once we verbalize a thought or an opinion, we are far more likely to act upon it or perhaps to persuade others to act. We could think of a tyrant like Adolf Hitler, the impassioned speeches he delivered to the German people in the 30s and the 40s, words that persuaded men and women to do the unthinkable, that stirred up a very insidious form of National Socialism. By the same token, we could call to mind the great oratory of Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister who inspired his embattled nation to stay the course, for the only thing to fear is fear itself. Words have power. Words have consequences, whether for bad or for good. Here in Canada, Don Cherry learned that lesson a few short months ago, and we all saw this played out in the news. Mr. Cherry, who is known and loved for his off-the-cuff speech and manner, was condemned for the same reason as our culture shifted. The same mouth that gained him popularity eventually cost him his job. Words have power, friends, power for great evil and power for great good. And just like the bit in the horse's mouth, so too can the tongue control the entire body, either bringing the body into submission to God or else bringing the body into greater rebellion and sin. But in case we weren't fully persuaded by the illustration of the horse and the bit, James gives a second illustration here, the illustration of a ship and its rudder. Here in Welland, we live on a famous portion of the St. Lawrence Seaway, and probably most of us have sat along the Welland Canal at some point, and we've watched those massive cargo ships maneuvering through the locks on their way to the Great Lakes. And how amazing to think that these massive ships that weigh thousands of tons are controlled by a tiny little rudder, a piece of metal that is almost insignificant in comparison to the ship itself, but yet indispensable to the ship's navigation. Back in World War II, one of the German battleships that fell victim to the Allied forces was the Bismarck, an impressive Nazi ship that only conducted 1 8-day mission before she was detected and sunk by the British Navy. And interestingly, the Bismarck's fate was sealed when a torpedo hit the steering gear and jammed the rudder so that the ship could only sail around in circles. Crippled from the stuck rudder, unable to escape, the Bismarck was a sitting duck. Much of her crew was drowned in the waters of the North Atlantic. And so we see the point of these two vivid illustrations, the horse and the ship, that both are controlled and directed by a very small part, that the tongue likewise is a small member of the body that boasts of great things. Well, James has shown us the responsibility of the tongue and the disproportionate power of the tongue. Now we see, thirdly, the destructive capacity of the tongue. Look again with me at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This past week, Fort McMurray has been in the spotlight of Canadian news with terrible flooding that has threatened the city. Probably most of us will remember the devastation that was caused in that same city just a couple years ago by forest fires. Those apocalyptic scenes we watched on the news as citizens fled from their burning homes and their ruined properties. Although the cause of the Fort McMurray fire was never determined, it is thought to have been caused by human carelessness. Maybe a cigarette that was thrown onto the ground. Maybe a campfire that wasn't properly extinguished. A blazing, uncontrollable fire begins with a tiny spark or flame. And so it is, says James, with the human tongue. For as he puts it here in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. When used properly and responsibly, fire can be good and enjoyable. I can tell you personally there are few things I enjoy more than sitting around a campfire with family or friends, or even curling up by the fireplace on a cold winter night. Fire is a blessing when we use it properly and responsibly, but uncontained, a fire can inflict almost unimaginable harm. The fires in Fort McMurray, for example, or the terrible forest fires that ravaged Australia just a few months ago. And so James warns us about the destructive capacity of the human tongue, the terrible damage it can inflict. But you'll notice that besides calling the tongue a fire, James also refers to it here as a world of unrighteousness, a phrase that likely speaks to the worldly influence of the tongue, the fact that the tongue often represents the unrighteous world system among our bodily members. That's why James goes on in the next verse to say that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. If the fallen and the depraved values of the world system have crept into our hearts and minds, those values will almost certainly be revealed by the words and by the language that comes out of our mouths. A few years ago here at Rosedale, we were getting some work done in our parking lot. One of the contractors who was overseeing that job spent much of his time yelling and hollering and berating his workers, yelling and cursing so much and so loudly that I had a hard time concentrating on my work. And later on in that week, this man and I had a conversation with one another. He told me he was a deacon at his church, that he was a faithful Christian believer who loved and who served the Lord. Well, friends, if he didn't tell me, I never would have guessed it by the way that he spoke to his workers. I never would have known it by the continuous stream of vulgarity that came out of his mouth. And so we're reminded here once again of the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, where the Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. One of the reasons why words are so important, friends, is because they give us a window into the heart. Thoughts and attitudes that first originate in the heart and eventually find their way out of our mouths. And if the words that come out of our mouths are set on fire by hell, we can trace that hellish speech back to the original source, back to the heart itself. Once again, it's an indication of what's going on inside, whether a person is truly regenerate, whether a person is a citizen of heaven, or whether a person is still an inmate of hell. Words give a glimpse into the heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, friends, if you have a dirty mouth that is full of cursing and bitterness and slander and gossip, what you need is not for your mother to come and wash it out with soap, although that might be a good thing. What you really need is for the Holy Spirit to come and to apply the cleansing blood of Christ and to wash you whiter than snow and to change you from the inside out. A dirty mouth isn't cured from the outside in. It's cured from the inside out. It begins with a transformation of the heart, with the ongoing renewal of the mind. John Bunyan, the famous Baptist Puritan and the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, once testified that from his childhood, he had few equals both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. So filthy, so vile was Bunyan's language that he was once rebuked by the village prostitute who heard him cursing and blaspheming out on the streets and who told him that he was the most ungodly fellow that she had ever heard and that he'd spoil the youth of the town if any of them came into his company. And by the grace of God, it was the irony of that woman's rebuke that was used of God to bring conviction upon his heart, to prepare the way for God's sovereign grace, raising Bunyan out of the gutter, changing him into one of the greatest influences of the Christian church. Brothers and sisters, God cares deeply about how we use our words, and he wants us to know how powerful and how destructive they can be. There's an old saying you probably memorized as a kid that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never harm me. I think almost all of us have heard that saying, probably committed it to heart. But the only problem with the saying is that it's not true. Words do hurt. And sometimes they hurt far more than sticks and stones. As a pastor, I've had people in my office who've recounted with tears words that were spoken years ago by a parent or by a spouse that still fester like open wounds. Parents, be very mindful of the way that you speak to your children, for your words can either build them up or else your words can destroy them and inflict wounds that will never fully heal. Husbands and wives, be mindful of the way that you speak to one another, and especially when you're engaged in conflict and disagreement. Because once a word escapes your mouth, it can be retracted, it can be forgiven, but it can never really be forgotten. As Christians, we ought to be people who think very carefully before we speak or before we type carelessly. For as the proverb says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And even a fool is considered wise if he keeps silent and holds his tongue. Quick to listen and slow to speak is wisdom for the Christian believer. And by the way, friends, foul language goes far beyond the use of four or five curse words that we all know that good Christian people shouldn't say. Far more insidious than saying curse words is using our tongues to kill and to destroy others. Gossip, for example, is just as hellish as swearing. In some ways, it's even more so because of the damage it can inflict to another person's reputation to the unity of Christ's church. How many churches, I wonder, have been destroyed by those who would never dream of cursing or swearing, but would not hesitate to speak maliciously behind the back of their brother or sister in Christ? Promise breaking is another example. It's just as hellish as swearing and cursing, for God expects us to keep our vows and to be men and women of our word. If we call ourselves Christian, but then if we gossip and slander, if we speak maliciously, if we break our promises, if we use our words to tear down instead of building up, we are evidencing a mouth and a heart that is set on fire by hell when it ought to be set on fire by the Spirit of God. And so, friends, let's carefully heed the warning of James and of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, where he writes these important but related words. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And let us never forget the teaching of God's moral law as we find it in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because, friends, if we are blaspheming God's name, if we are slandering men and women who are made in the image of God, we are not walking in obedient submission to the Lord. The tongue is disproportionately powerful and capable of immense destruction, but next we see in verses 7 and 8 that the tongue is also untamable. Look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The next illustration in James's arsenal comes from the animal world, the image of wild beasts, of poisonous reptiles that are tamed and domesticated by men. Over the past number of weeks, with Netflix's bizarre documentary, The Tiger King, our entire culture has been absolutely inundated with information about domesticated tigers, thousands of which are born in captivity and raised in the United States. We become acutely aware of a whole American subculture that's rooted in the domestication of tigers. And it reminds us of what James says here in these verses, the lengths to which people will go to tame and to subdue what is naturally vicious and deadly. Some of you will remember the names of Siegfried and Roy, famous illusionists who used white tigers as an integral part of their magic show. And for years, Siegfried and Roy performed their act with these beautiful animals until one fateful night in 2003, when one of the white tigers suddenly turned on Roy, attacked him, and drug him off stage by his neck. Roy survived the ordeal, but it was a reminder that wild animals are unpredictable. They are hard to tame. And so it is with the human tongue. In fact, James tells us in verse 8 that the tongue is not just hard to tame, it's actually impossible to tame. That no human being, he says, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Far easier, friends, to tame a lion or a tiger or a cobra than to tame the human tongue. For try as hard as we might, it is always inclined to lash out and to spew forth its deadly venom. Little wonder then, as I said earlier, that God saw fit to imprison the tongue within the mouth, safely enclosed behind the gates of our teeth. James wants us to know the tongue is powerful, dangerous, and deadly. He wants to remind his reader that no matter how hard we try to subdue it in our own strength and power, that we will always fail. Try as hard as you want to tame the tongue, you'll find it still finds a way to escape from its cage and to wreak havoc. Time and time again, this is our experience. Our words get us into trouble. And no matter how hard we try to do better the next time, we find that the tongue is impossible to subdue. It's a vicious tiger that will lunge and attack you when you least expect it. But you know, friends, as powerless as we are to tame the tongue through our own self-effort, there is someone who can tame it for us. You and I cannot subdue the tongue, but Jesus can, and he will. And so the key to disciplining the tongue isn't merely to try harder. The key, friends, is to give your life fully to Jesus and to let him change you from the inside out, to give you a new heart, to give you a new set of desires, to give you a new power to do through the Spirit what you could never do all by yourself. Left to our own devices, the tongue would remain wild and untamed, but submitted to the control of the Spirit, the tongue can be used to glorify God, not to tear down, but to build up, not to spew out venom, but to share grace. And so, friends, if you have a tongue in your mouth that is unable to be tamed, you need to take that tongue and you need to give it to the Lord. You need to let him deal with it. You need to die to yourself in order that you might live unto God. You need to walk in the Spirit's power in order to put your sin to death. And friends, this is the way it is with all of the teaching that we find in the book of James. This is an incredibly convicting book. This is an epistle that cuts us down to size. It exposes our failure. It shows us how far short we all fall of God's holy standard. Do you know, friends, instead of walking away from this text with a heavy burden of guilt and condemnation, the right response is to take that guilt to the cross of Christ and to look up at the one who suffered and died on that cross so that sinners like us could be free and forgiven. And so, brothers and sisters, don't let the book of James drive you to despair and hopelessness. Let it drive you to the cross. Let it drive you to the place where forgiveness and grace can be found. Don't be driven to give up the fight. Be driven to repentance. Confess your sins to the Lord. Admit that you've fallen short of his holy standards. Obtain the strength that you need to put that sin to death and to live your life for God's glory, growing into maturity and not falling into the pit of despair. And so, Christians, I hope and I pray as we continue to study these very convicting texts that you will find refuge in the cross, that you will respond in repentance, that you will run to Christ Jesus and find him to be a very present help in your time of need. You and I cannot tame and subdue the tongue, but thankfully we know someone who can. And if you ask him to do it, he will do it, for he will never withhold his Spirit from one of his dearly loved children. Well, the final point that James wants us to understand about the tongue is its inconsistency as we find it described in verses 9 to 12. Verse 9. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Not too sure about you, friends, but one of the most frustrating things for me as I live and grow as a Christian are the inconsistencies that I sometimes see in myself. Relate very much to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, where he writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the laws of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Those words come from Romans 7, and Paul wrote them, not describing his life as a non-believer, but describing the internal conflict he experienced as a Christian. Indeed, it's the conflict that we all experience to one degree or another. As Christian people, we delight in the law of the Lord, but yet we often break the law. We often fall short of its holy standard. As Christian people, we know what we ought to do, but very often we find ourselves doing exactly the opposite of what we ought to do. And so, friends, we all experience this agonizing, self-contradicting remnant of the flesh. In no area is it quite so obvious as the way that we sometimes use our tongue, the way that we use our words and speak. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. A tree is known by its fruit, Jesus says, but when it comes to the tongue, the fruit that we often see in our lives is mixed and inconsistent. Olives growing on the fig tree, figs growing on the grapevine. And once again, friends, this inconsistency ought not to drive us to despair, but to repentance. To sober self-evaluation, it ought to send us to the foot of the cross where mercy and grace is found. When Paul saw those inconsistencies in his own heart and life, he cried out earnestly to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But thankfully, Paul doesn't end on that sour note. He goes on in the next verse to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." When faced with sins and inconsistencies in our works and in our words, the answer isn't just to bear down and to try harder, or to give up and to give in, perhaps to descend into the dark abyss of hopelessness and self-pity. No, friends, the answer is to run directly to Christ, to find refuge in the gospel of his grace, and then to get up and to fight against those sins and those inconsistencies with the power of the Holy Spirit, growing slowly but steadily into maturity and into greater obedience to Christ. Who can tame the tongue? Well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen.